open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up where we left off. And of course, as always, if there's anything you need clarified, if you have any questions, any comments, any suggestions, any cross-references, by all means, just raise your hand. I don't want to dominate this. I want to hopefully be a means by which we can understand the beauty of God's law, and therefore our need of a Savior. But let me pray. Father in heaven, we want to just thank you for this morning. How good it is to gather as your people. How good it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And we are just so glad, as I even look in the auditorium, I realize our unity is not in our background or in our age. It's not in our jobs. Our unity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for passages like Ephesians 2 or Colossians 1 or Romans 12 of how we have all been brought in to the Lord Jesus Christ and united through our faith in him. Now, Lord, as we think about our inability in Adam to keep the law, I pray that your scripture would be what informs us, Lord, that we would always be instructed by the word of God. And we would just pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to reveal, Lord, these wonderful truths to us, to make them clear and simple, but also to apply them. And Lord, that we would understand exactly what the law's role is, even in redemptive history. So now, Lord, we just pray for your blessing. And Lord, we pray that we would leave here not only smarter, but Lord, we would leave here with a greater love for the only one who has ever kept the law, the one who did it on our behalf, and the one who imputes that perfect law righteousness to all who believe. Help us to praise your Son, Father, even in Sunday school, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, I'm going to quickly read the question. I am not going to review the notes because I see that clock is ever moving towards the 10:10 mark. But question 13 of the catechism is, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? It might not seem like a big deal to you, but it's a huge deal when we look at the scriptures. Because we can't keep the law, we're condemned. And as you follow the train of Paul's thought in the book of Romans, if you're picking up the significance of the law, Romans 8:1 will have a much more profound impact on you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He's the only one who has kept perfect law righteousness, and we must be in him. And from Romans 1 to Romans 7, Paul is undermining the boast of the Jew who thought, I'm good, I've got the law. And Paul's whole argument is, the law condemns you because you can't keep it. And that's the catechism question. Can anyone keep it? No. What's the big deal? You can't keep it. You are condemned. And if our children are, like Paul says, born into this world in Adam, Romans 5:12, that's a huge problem. Your co-workers in Adam, they're really nice people, but they have not kept the law of God perfectly. And as we saw in the last 2 weeks, God is perfect. God is light. God is holy. Quoting Bavinck, a semi-righteousness is no righteousness at all. God's not like, well, close enough. He closes Matthew 5 saying, you must therefore be perfect, even as my Father is perfect. You think the scribes and the Pharisees have a pretty awesome righteousness? It must exceed it in spades. And so this is actually a very good question as you're training up your children or as you're sharing the gospel. Since the fall, no human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. And the law's ministry, Galatians 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, is to show us our need of a Savior. It shows us that we're lawbreakers. Okay? Text, of course, was Romans 3, 10 through 12. No one is righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. Not even one. This sin that we think is so unfair that was imputed to us is because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Adam has become our federal head. That's a fancy word for just saying he is the one who represents us. Okay, and the best illustration is just think of a corrupt leader, right? He represents you. His decisions, his actions have consequences for everyone under his domain. Okay, if we've got a foolish prime minister Or you think of the poor Russians or the Ukrainians or the Americans. As goes the federal head, as it were, you suffer the consequences. And this is on a much more cataclysmic level. Adam fell. And as the old Dutch rhyme says, in Adam's fall, we sin it all. And we're not talking about S-Y-N-O-D, right? We had a little synod. No, we sinned. In Adam's fall, we sin it all. We're all dead. Because of Adam's sin, we bear his likeness and we come into the world with his sin nature and his sin guilt. That's why we can't keep the law. Because we've fallen in Adam. We are depraved. And it's not a fun word, but depraved means broken, distorted, off. Our minds don't work the way they should, right? We should be able to reason our way to God. But our minds are broken. Read Romans 1. That's the problem. Right? Claiming to be wise, we became fools. And we exchange the true and the living God for worthless idols. Things made in our image. Our affections, our heart is broken. We love all the wrong things. Pornography would not be a problem if we weren't depraved. But rather than loving true beauty, which is found in Christ and what he says in his word, like biblical marriage, we now, with depraved natures and a depraved society, we love all the wrong things. We're inverted, if we will. Our minds are broken, our hearts are broken, and our wills are broken. We can't even choose what is right. This is bad news. And this is why Paul is explaining this, to highlight the beauty of the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, I need to get to Rome. A church has been planted there. I want to go through them on to Spain, but I need to make sure they understand the gospel, of which I am not ashamed. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. We need power. We need power not only to have our sins forgiven, we need power, as Paul goes on to say, to live as God's new humanity, to live as his image bearers. We need the gospel not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. And the reason why we need the gospel is because we are sinners who can't keep God's commands. Not only can we not keep it, we wouldn't want to, even if we could. Okay, so, the second question, and I'm just reviewing now. Why do we need perfect obedience? Because God is holy. He's just holy. And if we want to dwell with inapproachable light, we must be holy. That's why Leviticus makes a little bit of sense. This is so boring. Why's the priest got to dress different? Why's he got to wash himself? What's with all the blood? God is holy. I think of the ark, you know, when it comes back from the Philistines and it's in maybe Jabesh Gilead. I forget. It's or Ramoth Gilead, one of those places in Samuel. I can't remember. You remember there's some people who are curious. This isn't Uzzah who touches the ark. This is the curious ones. And they open the ark, and what happens? They all get struck down. They die. Why? Because God's angry? No, because God's holy. And we're not. It comes to mind now. You know what is the scariest news in all the world? Anyone ever hear this from Paul Washer, who's teaching a bunch of university students? He says, this should terrify you. God is good. And we're not. God is righteous, and we're not. God is godly, and we're not. That's Romans 1 language. Okay, so we need this perfect righteousness because God is holy, and second, because eternal life and our enjoyment depends on it. And that's where I want to pick up on this. Okay, so I don't know if you're following in the notes. If not, I apologize. I'm not going to give you all the quotes from a man named Brandon Crowe. I do strongly recommend reading his book, Why Did Jesus Have to Live a Perfect Life? It's one of the best books I've read. And I know I say that, I'd put that in my top probably 30 books. And that sounds like a lot, but I read a lot of books. It's wonderful. And it's not just nerd stuff, but you understand why Christ had to come into... Right, so Galatians 4:4, it says that in the fullness of time, what happened? He was born of a woman, but he was also born under law. That's important in Galatians 4:4. It's not enough that he's incarnated, which we adhere to and affirm and revel in, right? He must be the God-man, but he was even born under law. What? To redeem all those who are under law, under its condemnation. We're born under law. That's the argument of Galatians 4. And outside of Christ, the law is not our friend. The law is our judge. And the law says, you have broken God's righteous standard. The law also says, though, obey me and you will live. Are you teaching law righteousness? Absolutely, I am. I am teaching law righteousness. But I am teaching that only Christ was able to keep the law, which is why Christ was raised from the dead. It's a wonderful word. He was justified. What? He was vindicated. That's the same Greek word. His resurrection was God's approval, saying, my son really was sinless. The world called him a blasphemer. They called him a fraud. They called him all kinds of things that were untrue, and it seemed like they were right. That's how we think. We're like Job's friends. He's getting what he deserved. No, Christ is getting what we deserved as the wrath of God is poured out on him. And then when he's raised according to Scripture on the third day, God says, you are justified. That's the language of 1 Timothy 3. This is the mystery of godliness that produces our holiness. Christ was justified because he lived a perfectly righteous life. And God is the just one. God will not, as it were, leave him in the grave because Christ never sinned. And so now Christ is raised, never to die again, and he enjoys eternal life. Why? Because he lived a perfect life. And that leaves us with a dilemma. We've not lived a perfect life. We will not enjoy eternal life because we have sinned, which is why we need to be in Christ. It's not enough that he just sort of waves his magic wand. Peter, zap, you're forgiven. You're neutral then, and you don't have life. But we need life. He is the resurrection and the life. We must be in him. In him was life, and his life was the light of the world. It's a wonderful truth. So let's look at a couple scriptures to show you that. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3:10. I know I've been sticking it in Romans for a while, but Galatians is trying to teach the same thing. In Galatians, there were some false brothers who had crept in unawares. It's chapter 1. And they were trying to spy out the glorious liberty that the Christians had in Christ and were trying to put them back into bondage or put them back under the law. And so Paul's writing some wonderful things in Galatians 3 about Abraham, who wasn't Jewish, by the way. Abraham belongs to us as Gentiles just as much as he is the father of Jews, Romans 4. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Look at Abraham's example. But moving on from 3, 6 through 9, he says in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, and I like that nice literal translation. You're either of Christ or you're of the law. How does the ESV say it again? I forget. For as many as are... I forget. I memorized this years ago. It shows just how broken my mind is. Galatians 3:10 in the ESV.
All who rely on works.
Ah, good. All who rely on works of the law. That's a decent paraphrase, but I don't like it as much. Because some people aren't relying. So you're of. This is your group. You're of the works of the law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under what? Are under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. You can keep it and live, but if you don't, you're cursed. You die. Simple. That's the garden, by the way. Now, that what no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. This is Paul's argument. You need perfect law righteousness. You can't get it except by faith. However, the law is not of faith. Rather, and I underline this in the notes and even put it in bold, he who does them shall what? Shall live by them. Where's Paul getting that from? He's getting that from the Old Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is not our friend because we're in Adam. Right? We might think the law is bad, but that's the whole argument of Romans 7. The law is not bad. The law is spiritual. It's good and it's righteous and it's perfect. The problem is with us. And Paul's writing now to those who are in Adam. The law curses us. We need to be redeemed from that curse. And in Christ's passive obedience, he even keeps the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ kept that as well. Everyone remember active obedience versus passive obedience? I know it's not the greatest designation of terms, but that's just what we're stuck with. Christ's whole life was obedient, not just the last 3 years of his life, not just the last week of his life. His one act of righteousness, yes, in Romans 5, I think, is the cross, but I think it's culminating an entire perfectly obedient life. And part of his obedience was actually going to the cross. He kept this command, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He fulfilled that because he was hung on a tree and he was cursed, but not for his sin. And that's the mystery and the wonder of the gospel. Right? It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So that's Galatians 3. He who does the law shall live by the law. But we can't. We can't do the law. Therefore, we die by the law. Romans 7, verses 10 to 12 and 14. And this commandment, right? Just turn there. You need to, or follow in the notes. I underlined this and bolded this, right? Because we don't. If you don't understand the law, you're not going to understand Romans or Galatians, even parts of Ephesians and Corinthians. This is one of Paul's major theological purposes in most of his letters. And even with differentiation of all kinds of things in Christendom today, how you see the law, that's the different denominations are basically how you see the law. Romans 7, and this commandment, what does it say right after that? Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to lead to life. God said, keep this and live. But instead, it was found to be death. Why? Because no one can keep the law. That's the crazy thing. You can't. Then why did God give us the law? To show us we can't keep it. That's not fair. To drive us to Christ, because the law is also our schoolmaster, our tutor, our guardian, our babysitter, Schreiner calls it. To point us to the faith. To point us to our need of a Savior. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin. See, this is it. This is the indwelling sin in Adam. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. For we know that the law is spiritual. I don't know if you want to capitalize that or not, but I am sarkikos. I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. If you are under sin, you cannot keep the law. Therefore, since all who are in Adam are unable to earn eternal life. You do understand this. The eternal life we have in Christ was earned by his righteousness, by his obedience. We need more than just our sins heaped on Christ. We need his perfect law righteousness imputed to us. That's the great exchange. How do we become the righteousness of God? In him. And we're in him by faith. You need not any righteousness. You need the righteousness of God. That's Romans 1:17. Was there law before Moses? And we touched on this last week. A lot of people think that the law just came in with Moses. And my argument, and I've come to this realization in the last couple of years, is yet absolutely there was a law before Moses. It's the law written on our hearts, Romans 2. Because if the law condemns, and Gentiles who don't have the law by nature are condemned, what condemns them? They don't have the Mosaic law. Why are they dying? That's the argument in Romans 5, 13 and 14. That is, what did covenantal obedience to God look like before Moses? And I have in the notes Romans 5, 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. And this is the confusing thing we tried to crack open last week. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. But sin was imputed from Adam to Moses. Are you tracking with Paul? Meaning what? though there wasn't the Mosaic law, there was a law. And all men, all places need to keep it. See, this changes your evangelism. This, can I show you the verse actually that did it for me? Go to Romans 3 quickly. I wonder if I have it in here. I looked at my notes last night. No, it's not in there. This is the verse. Because I wrestle with Scripture. I have lots to learn, and I hope God will always be changed in my mind. It's actually verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that the Jewish mouth may be stopped and that the Jewish nation may be held accountable to God. That's not what the text says. Meaning what? If every mouth is stopped and everyone is held accountable according to God's law, that means God's law is for everyone, whether they have it or not. Right? Whether missionaries have preached law gospel. If the gospel has never penetrated a people group in New Guinea or in India, their mouth will be stopped. And you say, that's not fair. That's why we send missionaries. That's Romans 10. How will they believe? They're condemned. They need the gospel. That's why Paul wants to go to Rome so bad. He wants to go to Spain even worse. It's because every mouth will be stopped. Your co-workers, whether or not they hear about Christ or not, they're condemned. They're accountable to the law. Which law? The law that God wrote on their hearts, and I would argue the Ten Commandments, or what theologians call the moral law. There is a law condemning them. Which is why, actually, when you watch someone like Ray Comfort do evangelism on the street, it's so effective. People think they're really good. And you know where he goes to show them they're not good? He goes, let's go to a couple exhibits. I have 10 of them. We'll touch a couple of them. That little video, I was giggling as Peter's. Did anyone watch Peter's little cartoon video he put on WhatsApp on the Grace? It's hilarious, but devastating. You know, the guy's just strolling. You think you're a good person? Let's ask some questions. His nose grows like Pinocchio's. He pushes it back into his face. How do you resonate with someone who thinks they're good if they've never heard the law of Moses? They have these things on their heart. Murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Honoring your parents is right. Coveting is wrong. Rest is right. Right? You can appeal to that law written on their heart. And we'll look at it in Romans 2. But this is the verse. Everyone needs Christ. Right before he gets into verse 21, he says, we know. Right? Remember in Romans 8, Paul says, we know things. We know all things work together. Paul loves to use this word. We know things because we were taught the gospel. And part of the gospel is that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The ESV says human being, flesh is a way better word. Because Paul's talking about the difference between flesh, the natural man, and the spirit. You're either of the flesh or you're of the spirit. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. No flesh will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this is where it gets practical, right? People don't know, as it were, they're sinners. And so that's what Paul's saying in Romans 7. All of a sudden, thou shalt not covet. And the spirit used that, and it killed him of his righteousness, and it drove him to Christ. Let me just quickly show you in Romans 2 quickly about this law written even on the pagan's heart. Now, some would say, and I'm not fully convinced of this, some say, like one out of probably the 15 commentaries I have on Romans, Thomas Schreiner in his second edition thinks that the law written on the heart of the Gentile is the regenerate Gentile. I'm not convinced of that. Every other commentator, reformed or not, says that this is actually the law written on the conscience of all humans. So that's where I'm going with this. If you want to discuss it after, we can. But that's my understanding is, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's the argument of Romans 5. They're in Adam. And they don't need the Mosaic law to condemn them. They're condemned by that law written already on their unregenerate heart. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, therefore indicting the Jews. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Here it is. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Meaning what? Your cute little children need the gospel. Right? People everywhere need the gospel, whether they're religious or not. Now, of course, there is an advantage to growing up in a Christian home. That's Romans 3 and Romans 9, right? The Jews did have an advantage. Not only in Adam did they sort of have this conscience, but they had that conscience sort of amplified through the Word of God, right? They had the oracles of God. They had the sacrificial system, which screamed, "You're a sinner," right? There were benefits. But everyone needs the gospel, Jew and Gentile alike. For everyone stands condemned, for all have broken the law. Okay, and I would say then that there was a law before Moses. And my understanding of this is that the law of Moses is the Old Testament manifestation of his grace to undeserving sinners. And I get that from John 1. Oh!
You're really excited about that. Would it be fair to say then that before Moses got the law in stone, it was on the hearts of all, and it was just God showing his favor for the Jews by actually giving them a clear and written law that they could see with their eyes instead of being hidden in the heart?
Precisely. And they had prophets and priests and kings, and these laws were recited. They had the feasts. Right? By law, I mean more than just commandments, but the whole law system was God's grace. You go to the temple and you see a priest, you know, you put your hand on the head of that poor, innocent, spotless, blameless, blemish-free animal, and then all of a sudden blood's squirting everywhere. That's God's grace. It's reminding you that the wages of sin is death. Right? The soul that sins will surely die. What? That thing, what? That bullock didn't die. But the signal even of hand transfer is a picture of imputation, even in the Old Testament. And so my understanding is that actually God in his grace, because we always think the law is something bad, but God in his grace gave Israel the law to drive them to faith. Please don't think that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is faith, or the Puritans wrongly thought law versus gospel. No, the Old Testament law is full of grace. And here, let me just read it to you. It's in John's prologue. And it says here, verse 16, for from his fullness, he's talking about God, talking about Christ, from his fullness we have all received grace on top of grace. The ESV, good translation, grace upon grace. So Christ follows Moses. It doesn't say grace upon non-grace or grace upon legalism. The Old Testament's full of grace. Christ is the supreme revelation of God's grace, which is why you can read the Old Testament and see Christ in the temple, in the sacrificial system, in the priesthood, in all those things that like are really boring to us. The Old Testament Jew should have seen God's grace in them. And Christ comes now and he reveals to us the Father. He is the Word come in flesh, and he is grace on top of grace. Okay, so that's where I would get that the Old Testament is not graceless. We just have the supreme manifestation of God's glory and grace in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth. And I would say, oh, so there was no grace or truth under Moses? No, 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 no. That's... be very careful of right? You have to understand what he's saying here. He just said, Moses had truth. True grace, fullest grace, fulfillment of grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay? And so we understand that under the Old Testament, God knew that his people couldn't keep the law. And so he gives them the law of Moses, which he knew they couldn't keep. But the law of Moses is all about grace. It says, do this and live. And you're like, but I can't. And so you run to the sacrificial system, to this propitiation, which Paul says is typified in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ. I'm just freestyling. Go to Romans 3 and then we'll close. This is to show us the wonderful gospel. Okay, so Romans 1 and 2 and the beginning of 3 is, no one can keep it, we're condemned, we're in big trouble. Okay, and I just showed you verses 19 and 20 that condemns the whole world. And if you're an underliner or a highlighter, if you were to look at my Greek New Testament, I underline it in a certain color of orange and then I write over, Nune de, but now. This is a redemptive historical from Old Testament, from Moses to Christ in the New Testament. Something massive has happened. The Gentiles are in trouble. They don't have the law. They're hooped. But all of a sudden now, God's grace and truth has come for Gentiles in the gospel. Right? It's for Jew first, but also the Gentile. That's what the Jews often missed. That they were to be missionaries. That they were to, as it were, draw the nations to Jerusalem, like Isaiah 2 says. And since Israel couldn't, because they turned their election into elitism, because they were proud and just as idolatrous and wicked as the Gentiles. Yes, if you've not read the Old Testament, you don't know what I'm saying, but go and read the Old Testament. The Jews are worse than the Gentiles often, says Ezekiel, says Jeremiah. And so they need the gospel just as much, actually, as the Gentiles do. But now, this is like the fullness of times now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This is good news for Gentiles who don't have that law. All we have is the law condemning us. And so Paul didn't come preaching the law. He came preaching the fulfillment of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good news. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Right? What's Paul saying? The Old Testament bore witness to Christ. When Paul was doing his missionary journeys, go and read Acts 13. He's not like, please turn in your Bibles to Romans. Romans wasn't written then. Paul is using the Old Testament. And he's saying the law and the prophets, they testify to this gospel about Christ that I'm proclaiming. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. No distinction for all who are in Adam. Right? No distinctions. That's Romans 1, 2, and 3. Everyone needs this Christ. For all have sinned. Right? We everyone knows that verse, but now you're getting the context of it. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. That's the law. Go and read a good paraphrase, the NLT. We've fallen short of God's glory. Going back to Genesis 1 and 2, we were to reflect his glory in perfect obedience. We fell short of it. We missed the mark of perfection. And here's the verse I was thinking of. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a... What's that word? It makes me giddy. Propitiation. Hilasmos in the Greek. This is the same Greek word for the lid of the ark that the priest would sprinkle the blood on. It's the mercy seat that blood applies. Whom God put forward as a wrath-swallowing, a wrath-fulfilling sacrifice. That's what the word propitiation means. God is angry because we have sinned. His wrath is upon our sin, and Jesus Christ comes in as that wrath-bearing sacrifice. He comes in as a propitiation by his blood, as Joe's not here this morning, but blood means death. Leon Morris wrote an excellent book called The Apostolic Teaching of the Cross, and he has a whole chapter on, from the Old Testament, that blood to the Jew means death, and it's received by faith and shows God's righteousness. This is why we need a propitiation, because we're cursed, we're under the law. We're condemned. No one can keep it. Not only have we forfeited eternal life, we have earned eternal death. And this is the gospel. We can't keep the covenant of works. And so now our only hope is in what theologians call the covenant of grace, wherein God graciously provides righteousness to all who are in Christ by faith. You need righteousness for eternal life. You don't have it. All you have is sin that leads to eternal death. And this is what we would preach then to the nations. When we are incorporated into Christ by faith in the gospel, his perfect law righteousness is imputed to us. Let me quickly close. I got 5 minutes. This is Romans 8, 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you've not believed in the gospel, you're under law. You're under sin. Or as Paul says here, he loves to sort of switch them around, combine them. You're under the law of sin and death. In Adam, the law only brings condemnation, which is why you must be in Christ. And when you're in Christ, the law is your friend. It's crazy. That's Romans 7 as well. The law guides us. It's a light. I can read Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and be like, yes! Oh, I love thy law, O Lord. It's sweeter than honey because it ain't condemning me anymore. Sorry, back to Romans 8. For what the law could not do, here it is, weak as it was through what? The flesh. The problem's not the law. The problem is flesh. The problem is we're in Adam. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. That's this propitiation language. He condemned sin in the flesh so that, here it is, the righteous requirement of the law. You want heaven? You must have that requirement met. And you can't meet it in yourself. Only Christ did. I hope this is changing your mind. Like, I hope this is blowing your mind. Oh, how we love the death of Christ, but oh, how we need the life of Christ. We need this righteous requirement of the law. It has to be fulfilled in us. And it is when we're in Christ. And I have a really long footnote there. I would say objectively, it's perfectly fulfilled in Christ. But then the Spirit who is making us into the image of Christ, we see that actually in practice, increasingly, we are becoming better law keepers. Okay, but you can read the nerdy footnote there. Galatians 3, 6 and 8. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaim the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham needed the gospel. Now, they didn't give him the four spiritual laws from Romans, but understand the Old Testament was good news. Abraham, you can be made right with me. And we saw that already in Genesis 15, and then how it looks like in Genesis 17 and 22. But even Abraham heard the gospel. And lastly, Romans 1:17. For the righteousness of God, and I've got a nerdy footnote as well, for the righteousness of God in the gospel is being revealed, beginning and ending in faith, just as it has been written, the righteous by faith will live. That's my own nerdy translation. There's two kinds of righteousness people will present before God on judgment day. That's my footnote. In the Greek, there's no definite article, so you could say a righteousness of God. And what Paul's doing is he's showing the Jews their righteousness is not enough. They're going to stand before God and say, look, here's my law-keeping righteousness. And God will say, it didn't cut mustard. And the Christian will say, I have the righteousness. I have God's righteousness earned by Christ's perfect law-keeping. And this is what I present to you. And that's what I think the argument of Romans is doing in the theological section. He's showing two kinds of righteousness. And we would say that the gospel declares the only righteousness that God will accept, and that is Christ's righteousness. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're like, I don't have it. I just realized I thought I was a good person. The Jewish people of Rome were probably way better and more moral than I am. And if they're not going to get in, the scribes and the Pharisees aren't going to get in. If I need a righteousness that exceeds that, I'm in trouble. This is the good news. Christ died for sinners. And he also lived for them. And I think it's time to close because it's 10:16. You can read the rest of the notes. And if you have further questions, by all means ask. Can anyone keep the law of God perfectly since the fall? No mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. And we're going to look at the implications of that in the next two catechism questions. Father, I pray that we would not just sit here unmoved when we think of just how passionate Paul was for the gospel, fully understanding that all outside of Christ are condemned justly and miraculously and amazingly. All who are in Christ are declared righteous justly. Help us, Lord, just to have these lenses through which we can interpret the world. And even as we sing this morning, and even as we witness these baptisms, whether Peter and Susie or John and Lisa, that they have died with Christ. He has taken their sins. But they have also been raised with him because he lived a perfectly righteous life, which is imputed to them. And this is our hope, Father. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to get the gospel. Help us to appreciate it, to love it, to live it, and help us to proclaim it to the ends of the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.